Welcome to the Life Over Coffee Podcast, conversations for transformation.
Sex is a beautiful thing. A sinful sexual temptation is not. But giving in to sexual temptation is even worse. As fallen creatures, though redeemed by God, these temptations will always be part of our human experience. That is a sad commentary, but it is so true. And I think that we all know that. We should know that by now. Not only should we know that, but we should say the quiet part aloud, because this is a pandemic in our culture. It's a pandemic in our lives. Sex was meant to be one thing, but of course, we can take any good thing and we can just twist it into any imaginable evil thing. But I do want to distinguish between sexual temptation and submitting to sexual temptation. Those are two different things. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, every person has struggled with distorted views of sex and sexual temptation. These problems are some of the universal assumptions that you can make about anyone. We talk about that a lot here at Life Over Coffee, that people aren't so complex in their uniqueness that they are different. We would have to be omniscient if everybody was different, because there's, or almost omniscient, there are more than 8 billion people in the world, and if we were that unique, and well, our minds would not be able to contain the information that we need to be able to help people. But where it matters at the level of the heart, we're all the same. That's why you can make certain assumptions about anyone, because we're all cut from the same Adamic cloth. We assume such things because of fallenness. Not out of condemnation. When I say we assume things about people, we're not condemning them, self-righteously judging them. We're not looking down on anyone, because actually we would have to look down on ourselves, because again, we are just like everybody else. We have a mutual understanding of our human condition and our need for transformative grace. And so what I want to talk about over the next few moments is one of those assumptions about sex, sexuality, temptation, succumbing to temptation. But I want to talk specifically about every man's battle with sex. Now, this is from my book that you can find at lifeovercoffee.com in our store. It is a free book. It's called something like Sex, Temptation, Modesty. Look for a title that's close to that, that approximates that. And you'll be able to find that book, and it's a free book, and I want you to have it. This is something that we have produced because we believe that the topic is important. We believe that every Christian needs to study this material, and so we have made it free. So I want you to go over there and download it and get it. And what I'm sharing with you is actually one chapter from my book about sexuality and temptation and a call for modesty. When someone asks a humble, godly, old Christian man once upon a time, what would it be like to be free from sexual temptation? His response was, quote, "I don't know. I will let you know when that time comes." Now, you don't want to dismiss the old godly man's perspective on sexual temptation as an anomaly, because it's not. I'm not going to share with you his name, but every one of you know who he is. More than likely, because he's one of the famous ones. And I was there when he said it. I was having lunch with him and a few other friends. And one of my friends asked him that question, "When will you be free from sexual temptation?" He was at the end of his life at that point. He had an impeccable reputation and was a saintly stalwart in the Christian community for absolute decades. I'm talking 60 plus years. Of course, he's with Jesus now, but at the end of his life, he still battled with sexual temptation. And so you need to hear that clearly. How do you think about those who are not free from sexual temptation? Now, again, I'm making a distinction between ubiquitous temptation and succumbing to it. Those are two different things. Living with temptation, it just means that you're very much alive. And our old saintly Christian stalwart at that time, at the end of life, was very much alive. And being very much alive, he struggled with temptation. And so, as he said, kind of tongue in cheek, but he was also sober and serious, "I'll let you know when that time comes what it's like not to struggle with sexual temptation." when some people think about sexually tempted people, they can't immediately relegate them to the perverted regions of human depravity. And that kind of thinking, quite honestly, is just unsophisticated. That's my nice way of saying it. It's dumb. It's also unkind and it's unhelpful. To cast every sexually tempted person under the bus of perversion is immature, it's ignorant, and it's also arrogant. Arrogant is self-righteous. Sexual temptation is a universal temptation for men. It's also a universal temptation for women, too, because it's supposed to be, even though it works differently with a male or and a female. The Lord built into the man a desire to like and to enjoy the opposite sex. It's every parent's dream when they find out that their boy likes girls. It would have been a major relational faux pas if the Lord had created man without a desire for a woman, placing naked Eve in front of naked Adam, and for Adam to not like what he was looking at. That would have been weird. I suppose Adam could have thanked the Lord for giving him a naked helper and then went out and played with the animals. But that is not how the story goes. And you see it in Genesis 2, acted out in vivid detail. Verse 22, it starts, "And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed.'" But Adam did not go out and play with the animals. He wanted to play with his new playmate. And you hear it in his voice. "At last." I love that. "Finally. Whew. I'm tired of the animals. I have someone who's just like me. At last, I have someone I can connect with, a person with whom I can relate, someone that I can talk to. At last." Eve was different from the rest of God's creative work. She was different from Adam, which made them perfect for each other. They fit like a hand in a glove. And you sense this in the instinctive attraction that he had for her. She was different, and he desired her. Sometimes when some people talk about sexual temptation, they don't go back far enough. If they do go back at all, they only go back to Genesis 3, where man's view and practice of sex was distorted and depraved by sin. If you're going to talk about sex, the essential place to begin is how sex and sexual relationships were always supposed to be. Sex was good, and Adam and Eve enjoyed their sexual relationship. They were not ashamed, as the text says. Naked and sharing the most intimate love relationship two humans can enjoy with each other. Do you think Adam and Eve stopped liking sex after sin took over their lives? Did the way that the Lord made them regarding their sexual drive stop after the fall? They did not experience a diminished sex drive or sexual desires because of the fall. They continued to enjoy sex. They continued to feel drawn to each other. What they were and what they liked before the fall was still part of their desires after the fall. You see, the desire for sex is no different from any other good thing that the Lord has made before hell broke loose on man's soul. Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, did not eradicate the good things the Lord made. Though the fall changed how man thought about and desired those things. Imagine if the Lord had created food and man dependent on food, and then he put a distaste for food on the man's palate. That doesn't sound like a good God. He created things perfectly, which means food is not just for utilitarian purposes. I am hungry. I need to survive. I am going to eat. No, God made food tasty so that the man could enjoy it while he was storing his survival energy in his belly. He did this by giving man taste buds. Follow the formula. Man desires food. Man eats food. Man enjoys food. Man benefits from food. It was a perfect plan. How kind of God to construct things so well. And then sin entered the world. What changed? Well, nothing. In a sense that man still desires food, eats food, enjoys food, and benefits from food. The fall did not create a different kind of man who had no connection to his pre-fallen condition. Sin did not remove man's pre-fall enjoyment of and benefit from food. But it did distort how man thought about food, and that is the crucial difference. He could no longer have a perfect godly experience with food. No longer was he able to desire and eat and enjoy and benefit from food exclusively. In his newly depraved mind, he took good food and he twisted it into a means to feed his selfish desire to indulge himself. He no longer ate food for God's glory and survival instincts. Adam and Eve's God-centered worldview turned into a dark, human-centered one. If there is a way to distort the Lord's kindness to us, we will find that way. I mean, even if we have to build a tower to heaven to demonstrate our depravity before the whole world. We have the depraved ability to turn all of God's blessings into personal indulgence. Food is good and meant for all to enjoy, but we are tempted to make poor food choices, including eating more than we should. We take all good things and twist them into bad things. Our sex problems, like food or any kind gift from the Lord, are one of the more complicated, distorted blessings from God. To scold a person for desiring sex, it doesn't help him untangle sin's distortions. To call a person evil because they make poor food choices or eat too much is just as wrong-headed. Hey, knucklehead, you're so dumb. You make wrong food choices. What are you doing in the fast food? Why are you eating that dessert? You eat too much. Look at yourself. That's not going to help. The culture will actually cancel you for fat shaming. Regardless of what you think about our culture's perspectives about obesity, we know that corrupting speech does not motivate a person to change. It might manipulate them for a season because you shame them into changing, but it won't motivate them for the long haul, and that is ultimately the goal, to be transformed by the power of the gospel from the inside out, starting in the heart and changing our behaviors. To condemn a person each time he experiences temptation is like asking him to stop being human. How about, rather than condemn him, it would be better to understand how his twisted heart became that way. We know it happened in part due to his fallenness, but there is more to the story. Your temptation may be different, but the truth is that we all experience temptation and we have not fully conquered all of our temptations. I am not condoning sinful sexual temptation. I'm not condoning that at all. That is not my point. I'm not condoning anyone who succumbs to sinful sexual temptations. I'm appealing for a more intelligent discussion about God's design for sex, God's design for food, and our twisted desires that the fall did not eradicate. There are two extremes with some people regarding improper biblical discourse. The sexually tempted person will go to great lengths to justify their favorite kind of sinful practice. And the untempted person will uncharitably jump on any person who struggles with any sinful temptation. No one can condone sinful sex of any kind because God does not condone it. There is no stamp to approves sinful sex, and the only acceptable kind of sex is the kind that happens between a man and a woman after they are married. Between a man and a woman. The Hebrew writer could not say it more clearly. In Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Any other kind of sex places the participants under the judgment of God. Unbiblical sex is the practice of darkened and futile minds, those who live according to the spirit of this age, not under the management or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We read about that kind of person in Ephesians 4. It says they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so there is a difference between a person who is making excuses for their gluttony and the person who is honest about their temptation to overeat. The humble admission is what I appreciated about the comment from the old godly friend as we were having dinner that day or lunch. If a person comes to you and says they are tempted to overeat, then I recommend that you do not condemn them, but you thank them. We thanked him when he said, I will let you know when I overcome sexual temptation, when that day happens, as he was in his 80s by that time. If they have the humility and trust to let you know that they are a Genesis 2 person who has been twisted by Genesis 3, then encourage them to continue in dialogue as you keep watch over your heart, since you are a fellow struggler too. Don't brand them like a pervert or a lesser person in the human race because they're honest about how God made them and how sin has twisted them. Their struggle may be because of impure thoughts. Those thoughts control them. Maybe they have a specific weakness that is different from yours. It could be because of something that happened to them in their childhood that twisted their understanding of sex and its purposes. I do not know why they have a twisted perspective and practice of sex, but I do want to make sure that they know two things. Number one, they are experiencing something normal, which is why I want to sympathize with them. And I want to applaud their desire for the opposite sex. Praise God that you don't go out and play with the animals, but you want to play with the opposite sex. I'm glad you have that desire. And I am so glad that you're humble enough to talk about how that desire is twisted and you are looking for help. A desire for the opposite gender is God's design. To not struggle or not desire the opposite sex, it denies the truth of God's word. Those who succumb to sexual temptation are not unlike the rest of us, and I trust that you hear that loud and clear. We all have our dark battles with sin's temptations. The sexually sinful mind does not understand a gospel orientation of sex. Rather than seeing sex as for the other person, they have turned sex onto themselves. The gospel orientation for sex has the receiver in view, because the gospel is always subject to object focus. It's all about giving, not receiving. And so the subject of sex is looking for the object because they want to bless the other person. The Lord gives His gifts so others benefit from them, and we want to imitate that. And a gospel orientation of sex lives out that pattern. I want to bless you, and that's what the marriage sexual relationship is like. We want the other person to benefit. We came here to serve. But sadly, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world, which means our temptation is to take God's blessings and turn them onto ourselves, to feed and satisfy our selfish pleasures. It is the inwardly curved soul, rather than seeing sex as a gift to give to a spouse, the sexually twisted person sees themselves as the receiver of sexual pleasure. It is important that we understand that we all struggle this way. And we want to be careful that we don't condemn the person who likes food. God has given them that desire. Praise God. We don't want to condemn the person who struggles with sexually distorted issues. God has placed that in their soul too. But because of Genesis 3:6 specifically, when humanity took a fall in the Garden of Eden, all of that did become distorted. And so while we recognize the normalcy of what they're going through, we also recognize the distortion. But we have a gospel. And so we can come alongside them and untangle the knot. We can help them to work through it. And if they are humble enough to admit what they are struggling, and honestly, that is the biggest problem of all. The person who can openly share appropriately, not revealing their entire mind to every person, not blabbing themselves on social media. They call it trauma dumping, where that's one way to talk about the person who has no social filter and they just share everything that's on their mind with anyone that will listen. We're not talking about that. But finding at least one person in your life who is competent in God's Word, they can handle the Word of Truth in a competent way. They can come alongside you and help you untangle the knot. If you are humble enough to be open about your struggle, whether it's with food, as I was using as an analogy, or the primary point of what I'm sharing with you, sexual temptation, and then sometimes succumbing to that temptation, the person who makes that honest admission is way ahead of the game. And that is the person that we want to applaud, and then we want to come alongside them and help restore them in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on ourselves, never judging them, because we're just like them, though we may not have acted out or succumbed to the temptations that are peculiar to them. And so I want to talk about this or wrap up by talking to four different demographics. I want to talk to the parent, because it's an important discussion to have. I want to talk to the wife, and then I want to talk briefly to those who are tempted, and then finally to the rest, to those who maybe aren't parents, aren't wives, aren't tempted, the rest of us. And so to the parent, sexual temptation will be part of your child's life. Your child may be cute, he may be cuddly, he may be oblivious right now, just dumb as dirt. He's a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, don't know much, even though he thinks he knows everything. Ain't got much power, though he thinks he's omnipotent. Well, he's not going to always be cute. He's not going to always be cuddly. And he will not always be oblivious. Be warned. Be discerning about how God made him with a desire to enjoy sex. I know some of your parents, your kids are so small. It's like there is no way that they could ever disobey. There is no way that they could ever be perverted. There is no way that they're ever going to distort sex. Well, that little cuddly cute kid is going to grow up maybe to a kid who's taller than you. And through however it may come about, whatever happens to him, his shaping influences, or the unique to Adam fallenness that he has, you're going to find him manifesting in ways that you're not going to be able to manipulate or control or manage the way you can when he is 2 years old. And so God made him with a desire to enjoy sex. Be proactive as you think about how his fallenness will try to distort sex. It will. Your worst move is to bury your head in the sand by thinking your child is different. No child is different when it comes to distorted sex. There is no special group of untempted men, no matter how godly they are or how godly you want to think they are, including your pastor. In Acts 13, it says this, "He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will.'" That's Acts 13. Here's 2 Samuel 11, quote, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and we know the story. Cute, cuddly David, a little boy who grew up to be a man after God's own heart. When temptation and opportunity kissed, he was a dead duck. You can have temptation and never have opportunity, and you'll be okay. You can have opportunity and not be tempted. You'll be okay. But when temptation and opportunity intersect on the same night, same evening, on the same roof, well, you're dead duck. And it can happen to any of us. And if it can happen to a man who is after God's own heart, then your cute, cuddly kid will not be an exception to the rule. And so, parent, that is your warning. Don't bury your head in the sand and think your kid will be different. He's not. Number two, the wife. Wife, your husband is not different from the rest of us. It is wise and humble for husbands and wives to talk about these things. The gospel should have freed you by this time, assuming that you are Christians. It should have you in such a place to where there is nothing to hide, there is nothing to protect. But suppose you can't talk about your sanctification journey, specifically about this crucial aspect of it. If that's the case, then I recommend that you find help, because your marriage is not as stable as it should be. Your marriage is not as stable as you might think it is if you cannot have these conversations. We are adults. More than that, we are Christians. And by this time, we should be mature Christians to where we can enter into these discussions. But I understand how this works. I've been doing this a long time, and I know that there are multiplied thousands, and if not millions, of marriages that are not mature enough. And I'm talking about people who profess the name of Christ, but they are not mature enough where they can have these discussions, meaning that your marriage is already on unstable ground. And so there are two problems. One, you can't even talk about these things. And number two, these things are very real. And so if you can't have these discussions, and I would, one, pray and ask God to create a context or a situation or bring the right person along to where you can have these discussions through a third party. We've got to get there, because husbands and wives need to talk about this, because temptation is ubiquitous. God made us to desire the opposite sex. Genesis 3:6 threw a monkey wrench into the whole thing. And so now our desires are distorted, and your husband is no different from any other. Number three, the tempted. In James chapter 1, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." If you're part of the tempted, if you're tempted toward bad sex, distorted sex, do not be discouraged. Temptation and yielding to temptation, they are two remarkably different things. Though there is only a thin line that separates them, to tempt is an essential play from the evil ones. They know that every human has an attraction for the thing they are swinging in front of their craving hearts. If a man were not pre-wired to like the thing that the evil ones were tempting him with, they would not try to tempt him with it. To be tempted means that you are normal. To be tempted means that your heart is operating the way it should operate. They only tempt you because they know that you possibly will succumb to it. And if you succumb to the temptation, well, that is worse than being tempted. And you need to be honest about it. And so if you struggle with temptation, number one, find someone to talk to. If you have succumbed or are succumbing repeatedly to whatever the temptation is in context of what I'm sharing here is sexual temptation, then please find someone to bring you some competent help. And then the fourth demographic are the rest, not necessarily the parents, not wives, not the tempted. The truth is, something tempts everyone. Though the consequences of some sins can be more grievous than others, do not think your sin puts smaller nails in the hands of Christ. Consequentially, yeah, they're different. Can be different. Murdering someone physically and gossiping about someone, consequentially, those are remarkably different sins. but either one of them would put Christ on the cross. Only the person struggling with gospel amnesia would slam the door on a sexual struggler as though that person has a plague. We all have the plague. Yours might put you in a more acceptable category within the Christian community, but not before God. We're all filthy in His eyes. Isaiah 64:6 was very clear. We all stand in need of Christ's righteousness. We need another kind of righteousness because even our best righteousness is not good enough, according to Isaiah. Can you admit that you struggle with temptation? Do you see yourself as better than other people? If so, what righteous merit makes you better than anyone else? We must not treat strugglers the way the Lord would never treat us when we bring our struggles to Him. It reminds me of Matthew 18, verse 33, as you're talking to the man who was forgiven so much debt, he went out and beat up the little guy who had a little debt. And they said to the guy who had the big debt, "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" Our biggest debt is we put Christ on the cross. And so whatever other sin anybody else has committed, we are the chief of sinners. We are the biggest sinners in the room. I killed Christ, and so I cannot look down on any other person. And so if you fit in this fourth demographic, this fourth group of people, you're not necessarily a parent, you're not a wife, you're not tempted with sexual temptation, you're in this group called the rest of us, well, we can't look down on other people because we're tempted too. And at the end of the day, we killed Christ. And so we operate with humility. That's how we move through the world. And when someone comes to us struggling with something that is different from us, well, with humility, we thank God for their honesty, for their transparency, and we want to come alongside them and help them.
Thanks for joining us. Learn more and get access to other resources at lifeovercoffee.com.